So please hear the word of the Lord. John 12, starting in verse 36b. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. The word of the Lord. Praise be to God. Let's ask him now to illuminate it to us. He would bring it home to our minds and hearts. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, and we see in your word a need to cherish it. And we ask your forgiveness. We acknowledge it often we don't, as we should. We don't embrace your word. We pray that we would now, that you would open our minds and hearts to truly see your word as it is, to embrace it by faith, to repent where it causes us, or where it compels us to repent, to have hope where it causes us to have hope, to believe where it says we should believe. We thank you indeed that although the grass withers, the flowers fade, the word of the Lord stands forever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you may have known, this past week marked the Reformation, or at least the time of year that we celebrate, remember the Protestant Reformation. Many point to when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany, in 1517, as the start of the Reformation. While it's right to remember that and celebrate it on October 31st, and right to remember Martin Luther, the reality is that there were so many individuals that the Lord used in profound ways besides Martin Luther and John Calvin. English bishops Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley are often remembered together because they were fastened to the same stake by order of Catholic English Queen Mary, also known by some as Bloody Mary, for her ruthless attitude towards Protestants. On October 16th, 1555, in Oxford, England, Latimer and Ridley died together as the flames consumed them. They are remembered not only for their courageous stand, but because of their dialogue exchange in the face of death. One historian recounts, he says, Ridley was the first to strengthen his friend. Be of good heart, brother, for God will either assuage the fury of the flame or else strengthen us to abide it. As the bundle of sticks caught fire beneath him, Latimer had his turn. Raising his voice so Ridley could hear, he cried, be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out. Powerful words. I think we could all say that to burn at the stake is almost unimaginable. Surely they would have been tempted, at least to some degree, to recant. But they didn't. Why? They had seen the glory of the gospel, the glory that comes from God. As sinners are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. They undoubtedly love the glory that comes from God more than the glory that comes from man. That's really the only logical reason they would have stood there and allowed the flames to consume them. We see in our text today that unbelief clung to many of the authorities, the Jewish authorities, even though they were compelled to believe. They had seen Jesus do many signs, but wouldn't confess him. Why? Well, the text tells us they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. If we're honest, we can certainly struggle with that as well. We can care more about what people think of us than what God thinks of us. We'll flesh that out more later, but when we struggle in this way, unbelief is central to the struggle, as we see with these Jewish authorities. And we'll see in our text, unbelief was part of why they did not confess. Unbelief has many facets, as we'll see in our text today. This text comes at the end of Jesus' public ministry after he'd done so many signs, we're told. Yet despite all the signs, unbelief remained. We read plainly in verse 37, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. Many commentators see Jesus departing from them and sort of hiding as the judgment they have warranted being enacted by Jesus. Jesus is, in a sense, saying, okay, you've rejected me, now I'm going to, in a sense, receive that rejection and take myself away from you. Saying in a sense, so if you will not listen or believe, you'll be left to yourself what you have chosen. In light of who Jesus is as the Messiah and the unbelief still remaining despite all he had done, John, the author, through the Spirit, saw it necessary to explain such unbelief. John wrote so that we would believe. We know that's the overarching purpose of the Gospel of John, so that we believe. But as we know, the other side of the coin is unbelief. And today we'll be looking at the other side of that coin, as we have in one or two messages prior to this. In our passage, we'll see that unbelief is under God's sovereignty. It's nurtured by love of the glory of man. It's manifested in an unwillingness to confess Jesus is the Christ. That unbelief is a rejection of Jesus' words. And that unbelief is deserving of judgment. So first we see that unbelief is under God's sovereignty. We read once again, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This first quote from Isaiah is taken from Isaiah 53:1. By using this, John might be drawing a parallel between Isaiah and Jesus. Both preached and few believed. But I think more importantly, in Isaiah from chapter 40 onward, the arm of the Lord is the prophesied servant of the Lord. That is Jesus. This arm of the Lord would be salvation that the Lord would bring that the people were unable to bring about for themselves. As Isaiah 53 explains, it would happen in shocking fashion through a suffering servant. By using this question, John is really pointing to the whole context, I would argue, of Isaiah 52 and 53. Gospel writers do this fairly often. It's not always just the one verse in view by their quotation, but it's often the greater context where the quote is found. Jesus is that suffering servant, and they would respond to him just as Isaiah prophesied in chapter 53 of Isaiah, where he says there in verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Of course, we know that is how, as the story continues in John, how they would respond to Jesus. John goes on to say, therefore they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes, understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. John explains their unbelief in a way that many are uncomfortable with, that they could not believe. Some try to explain this away or twist it, but this translation is right. They could not believe. Yes, it was part of God's plan that they would not, that they could not believe. But we've seen throughout the gospel that their rejection also grew in accordance also with their own wills. They continually hardened their own hearts against Jesus. This aspect has a parallel to Exodus. If you know the story of the Exodus, as God is bringing his people out, Pharaoh's heart, it becomes hard and more hardened towards God and his people. And it sometimes says that Pharaoh hardened his heart, pointing to Pharaoh. And it sometimes says the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. But the last, interestingly, as I was looking back at that, the last several of those numerous instances of Pharaoh's heart being hardened, they all speak of the Lord. After a certain extent, it was kind of going back and forth. Pharaoh hardened his heart, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. The last several in Exodus all speak of the Lord hardening Pharaoh's heart. It's as if after so many times that a person hardens their heart towards the Lord affirms the choice they have made to reject him by hardening their hearts. These Jews at this point could not believe, but they would, of course, be responsible for hardening their own hearts as Pharaoh was. Bill and Carson, two commentators, they comment, by their hardening, people, therefore, far from resisting God's purposes in Christ, unwittingly collaborate with God's plan, while at the same time remaining fully responsible for their actions. We see here that just as the Lord is sovereign over belief by causing people to be born again, to have salvation, he is also sovereign over unbelief. They could not believe. They rejected the Messiah that God's purposes might be fulfilled. And that's uncomfortable for us oftentimes, but that's what this text teaches. And so we have to affirm it, that God is sovereign over belief, and he's also sovereign over unbelief as well. Next, we see regarding unbelief that it's manifested in an unwillingness to confess Jesus is the Christ. If you're happened to be looking at your outline in your bulletin, I switched 2 and 3 because I thought it made more sense this way. So I'm skipping down to the third one there. But their unbelief was manifested in an unwillingness to confess Jesus is the Christ. Many of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they didn't confess it, so they wouldn't be put out of the synagogue. They had a sort of belief, at least at this stage, one that did not result in salvation. In other places, Scripture is clear that confessing the Lord and not denying him are important aspects of faith. We see that in Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, where it says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Confession of faith, as we know, does not automatically mean one is saved. We obviously know there have been many who have professed faith, but then proved later to not be truly in Christ. But to do so, to confess Christ, is consistent with and often does validate inward faith. Similarly, in Matthew 10, verse 32, there Jesus says, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. They were not willing to confess Christ, and this displayed their unbelief. So we have to ask, do you confess Christ? Do you confess Christ? It could mean professing him completely at your own initiative in an evangelistic sort of way. And if so, that's a great thing. And I think we are called to that at different times in different ways. But often it means simply not denying, but speaking the truth when a situation is put right in front of your face. I had one of these situations a couple months ago with Isaiah's soccer team. My son, I coach the soccer team. And with my dad having passed and the need to go to the States, my participation with the team ended rather abruptly, and I had to explain that to the team and to speak and to tell them what had happened about my father passing. It was a sad and somber moment, but I simply could not speak of his death without speaking of the real hope that he had and we have because of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. Unfortunately, I've missed such opportunities before, but by God's grace, I was able in that situation to confess Christ and proclaim Christ to all the players and a lot of the parents who were there as well. When opportunities are brought right to us, what do we do with them? Do we confess Christ joyfully and boldly? We're called to. Next, we see why they were unwilling to confess Christ. They love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And that's essentially this next point, that unbelief is nurtured by love of the glory of man. It says they believe in him, verse 2, so why am I saying that they didn't believe? As we've seen other places in John, he sometimes uses belief in a way that does not necessarily mean belief unto salvation. And he seems to be doing that again here. They had a belief, but they would not confess Christ. Based on what we have already seen regarding the importance of confession, the importance of not denying Christ, I do not think they had a saving faith. In Jewish society, a person's identity in their family and in their community was really closely tied with the synagogue. All this was likely to be lost if they confessed Christ. They feared it was too much to lose. They didn't understand that to gain Christ and lose everything else is to have all. They treasured man's opinion of them and their own comfort more than they treasured Christ. Out of the overflow of the heart, we're told the mouth speaks. If we treasure Christ in our hearts, if we love his glory, we'll confess him. If we treasure other things above him, we'll be silent when we ought to speak. Again, I think we can all struggle with this in some ways, caring more about what people think than treasuring and proclaiming the worth of Christ. I know that I have at times. But God gives us grace, and he knows our hearts. One time that we fail to confess him when we should doesn't mean that we don't believe or that we're not his. But a pattern of never professing Christ could mean that, we're not truly his. So let's ask him to help us to be ready and willing to joyfully confess him, whether through creating opportunity or taking opportunity when it comes. Next, we see that unbelief is a rejection of Jesus' words. Look at verse 47. Jesus says, "If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." Unbelief is not keeping Jesus' words because you do not believe his word. They don't believe his words because they don't believe he is the Messiah, the Son of God. If they did affirm his true identity, they would believe his words. Perhaps this illustration might help. It's similar in some ways to a doctor or policeman's identity. If I believe a doctor truly has the training that he or she ought to have and has been authorized to practice medicine, I'll likely listen to them. Or if I believe a policeman's uniform and badge were attained properly and that he has legitimate authority, I'll listen to him. They do not believe Jesus is who he says he is, so they reject his word. His word and identity go together. We need to ask ourselves somewhat of a hard question, I think, from this. What does our treatment of, our attention towards Jesus' words, and I would expand that to the Bible as a whole, what does it say about our belief in him? It is not possible to say we take Jesus seriously when we take his word lightly. If we neglect his word by not reading it, not hearing it, and meditating on it little, what does that say about our faith? In my experience so far as a pastor and someone seeking to disciple others, I've seen again and again that a person's discipleship and spiritual condition are directly tied to their treatment of God's word. Jesus says that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. If some of us are famished spiritually and starving, it's likely because we have little regard for his word. The identity of Jesus is far more certain than any physician's identity would be, and his word far more trustworthy. These Jews are really self-condemned for not believing and receiving Jesus' words. And so also are we if we follow in their footsteps. And that leads us to the last point, that unbelief is deserving of judgment. In Jesus' first coming, he came to save the world. That's why he can say, "I did not come to judge, but to save the world." But he will judge the world when he returns, and his word will be the basis for that judgment. Did we receive and embrace his word in faith, leading to fruit, or did we reject it? Although we don't like thinking about unbelief and judgment, we need to give thought to it. Assurance doesn't need to be undermined when we ought to have it. But at the same time, this passage and other warning passages are given to the church for good reason. Not all in the church are in Christ. This book of the book of Hebrews, which I'm about to read from, with its many warning passages, certainly attests to this. So I'm going to read this passage from Hebrews, and it speaks a lot to confession, to assurance, to holding fast to his word, and to unbelief in the possibility of judgment. Reading from Hebrews 10, 19 through 31. Therefore, brother, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he open for us through the curtain, that is, through the flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment, and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Jesus is all glorious. He is worthy. He is holy. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. If a person remains in unbelief, they are worthy of God's wrath because they've rejected the Son of God. And that's the point it's come to in John's gospel. These people have seen many signs. They've hardened their own hearts against him. And God is sovereign over hearts as well. And so we know that it's part of his plan that their hearts would be hardened against him. But we have to wrestle with not only aspects of belief, but the other side of that coin, which is unbelief. And this is a hard word for us today. But it's God's word, and I think I've sought to be faithful to it from John. Again, two sides of that coin, belief and unbelief. As our Lord says to Thomas, so he says to us, do not disbelieve, but believe. As Jesus was concluding his public ministry, he says in our passage in verse 46, I've come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. And just prior in our passage from last week, again, towards the end of this public ministry, he says, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. His appeal, his offer to us today is still available, still as relevant as it was when he first said it. While you have the light, believe the light that you may become sons of light. So let us then have the sort of faith that Latimer and Ridley had, who I opened with, who is Revelation 20:12-11 says, they conquered by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. By God's grace, they believed in the light and became sons of light. Indeed, they helped light a candle in the Reformation that has not been put out, but has continued to burn bright. Let us be encouraged by their testimony, and by belief, walk as sons of light. And as Philippians 2:15-16 say, that we would shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that although we looked at unbelief today and the danger of unbelief is great, Lord, that you do save and you call us to believe in the light, to walk as sons of light. And we know that many saints have gone before us and done that. We thank you for the encouragement, the testimony of Latimer and Ridley and others, even our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world today who stand fast, who stand firm in the face of persecution. Lord, help us to not disbelieve, but to believe, as you called to Thomas. You graciously gave him signs of your resurrected body, and you graciously did so many signs when you walked the earth. But we know that their hearts were hardened in your sovereignty to accomplish your plan, and other hearts you soften. Lord, we pray that you would soften our hearts, Lord, that we would trust you by faith, that we would not be found to be in unbelief, but that we would believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, we would have life in his name. And we pray all this in his matchless name. Amen.